Now call forward our brother Dan Boyce to deliver unto us his lecture entitled In the Heavenlies in Christ, the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. Brother Dan, please.
Thank you, Brother Ben. And before I begin, I'd be remiss if I didn't bring the greetings and love of the brethren and sisters in the London Ecclesia, and also offer my thanks to those in Pendarin for hosting this opportunity for our study this weekend. It's been a real privilege, and we appreciate it. And with that, I'll go ahead and begin. So, brethren and sisters, Sunday school scholars, any guests or friends that we have with us, thank you for the time and attention that you're providing at this point. We have an opportunity now to consider the epistle to the Ephesians, or the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and with it, the grand expressions that are contained there of the purpose of God in Christ. We are introduced, first and foremost, to the power of Paul's teaching and the love that he had for his Heavenly Father. And it stands as a striking contrast to what we see and know around us right now. We live in a world that is immensely confused. Never has humanity possessed more information, and yet never has it seemed more uncertain about meaning or purpose or truth. Many today are taught that they are the product of blind forces, that morality is a human invention, that life has no final goal beyond survival or self-expression. Modern society has been very careful to train people to believe that human existence is the accidental outcome of impersonal forces, a long and unplanned chain of physical events without design or purpose. Under this view, humanity is not created, but cobbled together, assembled, not intentional, but accidental, incidental. Thought, conscience, love, moral reasoning, these are all reduced to biochemical phenomena. Useful perhaps for survival, but empty of ultimate meaning. The Apostle Paul describes precisely this condition when he speaks of those who are dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world. We see that in Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. This is not merely moral failure being described. It is a worldview, a way of interpreting reality that excludes God entirely. And such thinking, assuming that the material world is all that exists, leads to disaster. This concept that human reason is its own highest authority only tends to failure. Because if that were true, then right and wrong would be nothing more than cultural preferences. When assumptions like that take root, morality becomes negotiable. Without any fixed reference point, ethics and justice are instead shaped by power, utility, or sentiment. Survival replaces righteousness, and convenience replaces conscience. Paul doesn't describe this condition as intellectual progress, but as bondage, captivity to the prince of the power of the air, a phrase that speaks to the unseen systems of thinking that shape human behavior apart from God. History confirms this diagnosis. When societies attempt to construct moral systems without reference to divine authority, they do not ascend, they unravel. The bloodshed and moral disintegration of the modern age stand as sobering testimony. Yet even in such darkness, humanity cannot escape the intuition that some things truly ought to be right or wrong. That lingering moral instinct is itself evidence that we were made for something higher by someone higher. The Bible tells us that we are not accidents. We are not evolutionary leftovers drifting through time meant for survival alone. We are created beings accountable to a holy God, formed for a purpose, destined for either life or destruction depending on our response to His will. This lecture today is an exploration of that divine purpose, as revealed especially in the Epistle to the Ephesians, which is a letter that lifts our thoughts above the present age and calls us to understand who we are, why we exist, and what God's purpose is with us and with this whole world through Jesus Christ. Paul reminds the believers in Ephesus that before the foundation of the world, God had a purpose in mind, not only for Christ, but also for those who would be in him. Look at verse 4 of the chapter we just read. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1 verse 4. This is what we might call the central theme of the whole letter. In addition to presenting powerful doctrinal lessons and carrying great weight of personal responsibility in how we apply this knowledge, this one small but significant phrase also shares a radically different foundation for morality, one rooted not in social consensus or in genetic anomaly, but in the character of God himself. God is not merely powerful, he is righteous, consistent, and purposeful. His moral law is an expression of who he is. Morality, therefore, is not an evolutionary adaptation, but a reflection of divine intention. It is not invented by humanity, it is revealed to humanity. That explains why conscience exists at all, yet also why it can be distorted. The human mind, darkened by sin, cannot reliably guide itself. As Jeremiah wrote, "It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." Jeremiah 10, verse 23. Paul echoes this when he describes the Gentile world as walking in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, which is Ephesians 4, verses 17 and 18. The problem then is not merely ignorance, but alienation from God's enlightening wisdom. Conscience must be educated, reshaped, and renewed by divine revelation. In other words, that renewal and perfecting of conscience comes through the Word of God, which exposes error and reorients the mind toward truth. To fully appreciate the force of Paul's words and why they were so significant, we must pause and consider the world into which this epistle was written. Paul first came to Ephesus near the end of his second journey, which is recorded in Acts 18, and he later remained for approximately 3 years during his third journey, which is recorded in Acts 19. From Ephesus, the gospel truth radiated throughout all of Asia Minor. During the course of this weekend, we've considered letters written to specific individuals, offering guidance on personal conduct and spiritual leadership, and we've considered letters addressed to entire ecclesias, often to correct false teachings and encourage stronger faith under trial. In this epistle, a lot like with this morning's talk, or the earlier study, we have a third broad category of style and approach. Ephesians reads more like a general letter, not addressing specific local problems, but seeming intended as a circular to instruct multiple ecclesias in the region. The epistle itself was written around AD 61, 62, or 63, sometime during Paul's imprisonment in Rome. It belongs to an informal grouping commonly called the prison epistles or the captivity epistles, which also include Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Now, Ephesus was not a quiet provincial town, but one of the most influential cities of its time. It stood on the edge of modern-day Seljuk in Turkey, about 75 kilometers or 47 miles south from the modern port of Izmir. Archaeologists have discovered that it was occupied as long ago as the Bronze Age, a period of history which began sometime just after the flood of Noah and ended dramatically right around the time of the Exodus and Israel's establishment in the Promised Land. That means evidence of urban and religious activity existed in Ephesus when Ham, Shem, and Japheth and their families were settling and repopulating the cleansed earth. Their descendants went there and began to establish other teachings. In fact, Ephesus existed when their descendants were attempting construction of a tower at Babel. It existed when Abraham was called out of Ur, when Joseph became a ruler in Egypt, when the Israelites grew numerous and were enslaved, and when Moses was being raised as a prince in Pharaoh's courts. Temple ruins and relics have been found dating from then right through to the times of the judges, through the times of the kings, through the Babylonian exile, through the time of the Maccabean revolt, through the Herods, and beyond the lifespan of the apostles. For literally many thousands of years, Ephesus grew to become a crossroads of trade and culture in Asia Minor, a bustling center of wealth, commerce, philosophy, religion, so-called, and immense political power. It was also a city saturated with superstition, idolatry, and immorality. Ephesus was home to the cult of the Greek goddess Artemis, also known as Diana in Roman mythology. The Grand Temple there, during Paul's time, would eventually become one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it dominated the religious life of the city. The worship associated with it was deeply ritualistic, sensual, and promiscuous. Acts 19 records how deeply embedded this worship was in the Ephesian culture, and also how lucrative it could be for some craftsmen, and how disruptive the preaching of gospel truth proved to be when it challenged the assumptions of that culture. The silversmiths rioted, not because Paul was impolite or his ideas seemed wrong to them, but because the truth threatened their profit and their sense of social identity. Ephesus was a place full of religion of sorts, but devoid of holiness, where spirituality abounded, but truth was scarce. This is how the letter is relevant to us today. Everywhere we look, the conditions around us are Ephesian in that way. This context explains why the epistle rises so far above mere moral instruction. When Paul speaks in Ephesians of principalities and powers and of spiritual wickedness, he is not indulging in metaphor or being dramatic. He is addressing a worldview that required taking such things very seriously and tackling them head on. Paul is not simply teaching people how to behave better. He is unveiling the true structure of reality itself. Who truly rules? Where real authority lies? And how God intends to reclaim his creation through Christ. Paul opens with a sweeping declaration, backing it up one verse from 4 to 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 3. That phrase, heavenly places, in verse 3 and also in verse 20, does not describe a location. It's not outer space. It's not a place where people go when they die. It refers to a more conceptual sphere or plane, a magisterium or domain of divine purpose, authority, and relationship. The original word in the Greek manuscripts is identified by Strong's Concordance as G2032, or in the Greek lexicon, in other words, 2032. The word is epurenios. It means literally above the sky, and figuratively, high, exalted, supreme, ascendant. It occurs 20 times throughout 18 verses in the New Testament. The King James Version translates it as heavenly, celestial, and high. The italics in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 20, indicate that places was a word added by the translators and not in the original text. The highness and exaltedness of epuranios is expressed in Paul's prayer for those at Ephesus. Look at the language used in verses 17 through to 21 of this chapter that we read. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Big thoughts, grand exalted thoughts. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places at Puranios, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Ephesians 1, verses 17 through 21. This describes a privileged and exalted way of being related to God. Not geography, but standing. As Brother Grocott rightly observed, these are spiritual relationships, not physical locations. In his exposition of Ephesians, which is in volume 4 of Be Ye Transformed, at page 347, he gives careful attention to Paul's repeated use of this phrase, identifying it in Ephesians 1, verse 3, as well as verse 20, which we've pointed out, in Ephesians 2, verse 6, in 3, verse 10, and in 6, verse 12. And he offers the wording in the heavenlies as a more accurate rendering. As he writes, it refers to heavenly things or the spiritual realm as distinct from the natural. It is the realm of meaning, purpose, allegiance, and moral government. This is crucial, for Paul is not transporting believers to heaven in a mystical sense, but situating them within a new order of existence, one governed by divine principles rather than fleshly impulses. Thus, when Paul says we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, he is not speaking of some mystical future reward. He is, in fact, speaking of present position. God has already made available every resource necessary for spiritual life and transformation. As our brother Grocott beautifully states, God has held absolutely nothing back of all the spiritual blessings he could possibly give us. We may think in some of our circumstances and abilities he could have done differently or better, but that is not wisdom. He has done the very best and most possible for us spiritually. When we stop and think about that, it is a profound thought that works to correct both despair and presumption. Whatever challenge or difficulty may arise, whatever struggle we may experience, the problem is not insufficiency on God's part, but our failure to appropriate and apply what he has already provided. Paul tells us that God hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, in Ephesians 1, verse 4. This idea of choosing before. Few ideas have been more misunderstood. Paul has a clear teaching on this concept of election. In Ephesus, a city steeped in fatalism and astrological determinism, this misunderstanding would have been particularly dangerous. Paul therefore speaks with care. This is not fatalism, it is purpose. Election does not mean arbitrary selection. Excuse me. It means God determined beforehand the kind of people he would save. Those who respond in faith, obedience, and perseverance. Brother Grocott insists, rightly, that election simply means choice. And the scripture never portrays God as arbitrarily selecting individuals apart from moral response. Excuse me a moment, brethren and sisters. Excuse me. God chooses in Christ, that is, he determines beforehand the qualities and criteria that identify people who will be saved by the agency of his Son. He doesn't identify the specific individuals irrespective of their character. As our brother writes, God is no respecter of persons. He chooses men to salvation upon the basis of what he knows they will do. There is no philosophical speculation in this, but plain biblical reasoning. God's foreknowledge does not coerce human choice. It anticipates it. He knows who will respond. He knows how they will respond. But his knowing does not cause their response. Paul therefore exhorts believers to make their calling and election sure, as does Peter, as do all the apostles, because it would be meaningless if salvation were mechanically predetermined. Instead, this implies ongoing moral responsibility. Even now, everything we know, everything we think, everything we want to say, everything we choose to do is known, was known all along by God. We have a great deal of responsibility. It requires perseverance and it requires growth. God seeks those who seek him. We're told the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. The idea of predestination or election, therefore, is not about who is forced to be saved, but about what kind of people will make up the divine family and be jewels placed into the Lord's crown. He chose ahead of time to grant salvation to those whose hearts are directed towards him. The Ephesians are reminded that they were placed into their exalted position and calling, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Holiness is the very purpose behind this idea of predetermining characteristics. Grace or favor from God is not given to excuse sin, but to overcome it. God's aim is not merely forgiveness, it is transformation. Through baptism, we associate with Christ's death and resurrection. We die to the old way of life and rise to a new one. This is why Scripture insists on obedience, perseverance, and growth. Salvation is not mechanical, but the result of a conscious process. We are being prepared for inheritance, to share in Christ's rule when the kingdom of God is established on earth. Now, that's a lot of big ideas I just said there. Many of them may even sound odd or foreign to those accustomed to the common messages preached from typical mainstream churches of Christendom. We've essentially just introduced a completely different view of human nature, of the method and value of baptism, of the process of salvation and the end result of it, the actual hope promoted in the Bible. So let's now take some time to explore a few of those teachings in more detail. First, Scripture teaches that humanity is not a cosmic accident, but a created race descended from Adam, formed in God's image and entrusted with responsibility, accountable to that holy God. And yet, that same Scripture is unflinching in its assessment of what followed. Sin entered, and death through sin. Paul's language in Ephesians is stark. He describes humanity, as we've said, as dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Enslaved to desires that feel natural but lead to corruption. Repeatedly, the Scriptures reaffirm this clear, important message. Man is mortal. Job 4, verse 17 describes him as mortal man. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul continues to refer to this mortal, describing himself and his bodily condition. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 and 54 are just examples. He talks about our mortal flesh in his second epistle to the Corinthians at 4, verse 11. He says, your mortal body in Romans 6, verse 12, and your mortal bodies in Romans 8, verse 11. But lest we think it's merely the body, the entire life of man is this passing, fragile thing. Man's life is nothing. Job 14, verses 1 and 2 says, "Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not." Job 14, verses 1 and 2. In Psalm 78 we read, "For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again." Psalm 78, verse 39. In Psalm 103 we read, "He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth, for the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more." Psalm 103, verses 14 through to 16. In Psalm 144, we read, "Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away." Psalm 144, verse 4. And in the New Testament, James at chapter 4 says, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." James 4, verse 14. Life is fleeting. It ends in death, which is the permanent cessation of all function, the end of existence, and the complete termination of the self. We read, "Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust." Psalm 104, verse 29. In Psalm 146, we read, "His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish." Psalm 146, verse 4. And in Isaiah 26, we read, "They are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish." Isaiah 26, verse 14. The end of bodily existence, the end of all thought, all conscious thought, all ability to process feelings, emotions, all ability to reason, gone. This death nature, common to all of mankind, is the result of sin. In Romans, Paul says, "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Romans 5, verse 12. The world as we now experience it, violent, fractured, unjust, is not the world as God intended it to be. It is the result of rebellion against divine order. Human nature is fallen. Disease, decay, and death are the inevitable consequences of sin, which means both the act of transgression as well as the principle of corruption in the disordered nature. The Bible does not sentimentalize this reality. It confronts it directly. Sin is real. Judgment on sin is real. And death is the consequence. Now, Paul is very clear about this in his words. But his mention of death in this epistle is also multifaceted. Beyond doubt, it is this mortality of which we speak, this physical, literal reality. But he also seems to add a broader reference here to the corruption and dissolution of the intended relationship with God for which man was designed. Being dead in trespasses acknowledges the physical, natural process of death and also applies it a step further, showing that it is the result of moral failure leading to alienation from God's purpose. Yet, the same scripture that diagnoses the sickness also announces the cure. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Being quickened is an older English word meaning made alive and refers to Christ's resurrection. Just as Adam's transgression brought sin and death into the world, Christ's obedience and perfect sacrifice brought release from sin and release from death, serving as a means to undo the effects and reverse the process. We're told there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Acts 24, verse 15. We know in John's gospel record, chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. John 11, verse 25. Later in that same gospel record, in chapter 17, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. John 17, verse 2. So Christ is the resurrection and has the power at God's authority to raise to life those he chooses. And then that same person, John, also wrote epistles, and in his first one, at chapter 5, we read, And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. 1 John 5, verse 11. We talked about Paul's letter to the Romans. He's clear about it there too, where he says, For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. He also says, For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Romans 5, verses 17, 18, and 19. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through to 52. All of these verses speak clearly of the effect of Christ's obedience in bringing him first to resurrection and then in the power that he was given by the Father to provide that same blessing upon those who come to him. In Ephesians 1, verses 18 through to 20, we read of the power of God, incomparably greater than anything we can fathom, shown in resurrecting Christ. That ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. Paul indicates that this resurrection power pertains not merely to Jesus in times past. Indeed, this act of raising Christ has continuing consequences even in this present age and into the future. Or results, we might say, rather than consequences. In Romans 6, Paul tightly associates the hope of future bodily resurrection with the reality of a new life currently in Christ. I'm going to read a long passage. It's in Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read from verses 4 to 12. Please stay with me as I do that, or turn to Romans 6 if you prefer. Reading from Paul's epistle to the Romans at chapter 6, beginning verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. I'm going to skip a little, and he goes on to say, Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And again a little further, he says, Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Romans 6, and I read selections from verses 4 through 12. So we are not in a holding pattern, so to speak, but we can take advantage of the results in prospect at this time. Although the resurrected body is still in sight, Paul again applies the literal natural fact a step further to emphasize how baptism into Christ's death also means that a believer enters a new symbolically resurrected life in Christ during the present age in hope of a fully realized resurrection and glorification in future. With all of these points together, the centuries-old mythology of good people departing to fields of bliss is destroyed here. And likewise, the modern idea that morality is an evolutionary byproduct collapses under its own weight. If humans are inherently headed to pearly gates of glory, God's agency is negated, Christ's resurrection is irrelevant, and if humans are merely chemical accidents, then no moral law can bind us. But Scripture declares that moral law reflects the unchanging character of a loving and involved God, whose mercy intervenes where human effort fails. Because of him, a provision was made through his Son to provide the escape from sin and the escape from death. Now, redemption is not guaranteed and cannot possibly be earned, and yet it is nevertheless offered. Entry into this hope is neither automatic nor is it symbolic alone. Here, the believer is not passive. God's unmerited favor, his grace, supplies the means of redemption. Human response accepts the invitation and, through effort, applies God's elevated wisdom to become fit according to the criteria he established. God supplies the means of redemption. Human response applies effort and seeks to become fit according to God's criteria. Paul tells the Ephesians that they have not so learned Christ if they continue to live as they once did. To belong to Christ is to undergo a profound reorientation of identity. This involves putting off the old man, the inherited patterns of thought shaped by self-interest and moral confusion, and instead putting on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. This language is deliberate. It speaks of a new creation, a reformed humanity shaped by divine character. In Ephesians 2, again, another longer passage I'm going to read. Turn with me, if you will, to the second chapter, and beginning at verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, or in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show his exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 7. So Paul declares that God raised us with Christ and seated us with Christ in the heavenlies in Christ, always in Christ, because through Christ it was accomplished first. For us it is in prospect as we continue in his pattern, as we continue to bear his name acceptably, and ultimately as we are chosen by him when he judges. Now, how do we become in Christ? Baptism. It marks the turning point. It is the public renunciation of the present order and the embrace of God's offer for the future. It signals a decisive break with the old life and a conscious alignment with God's purpose, resulting in death to the present world, symbolically, and commitment to the coming one. It is not a ritual of sentiment, but a declaration of allegiance. Through the complete immersion of the body in water, we are buried in baptism, like as Christ was buried. Individuals therefore place themselves under Christ's authority by doing this, and associate themselves with his death and resurrection, leaving behind the old world and stepping into the new. It is the first point at which belief becomes obedience that counts toward the final record. It is here that forgiveness is applied, conscience is cleansed, and hope is anchored. From that moment, life is reoriented. The believer no longer lives merely for personal fulfillment, but for participation in God's unfolding purpose, both now and in the age to come. Such transformation is neither instant nor effortless. It requires discipline, humility, and sustained attention to God's word. The believer must resist the competing loyalties of a world that constantly seeks to reclaim the heart. Yet this struggle is not aimless. God has provided all things that pertain unto life and godliness. 2 Peter 1 verse 3. He has given us all blessings that we require. His promises are not vague comforts. They are firm assurances that moral transformation is both possible and purposeful. Remember what we saw in Ephesians 1 verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before him. This phrase, drawn directly from sacrificial language in the Old Testament, sits at the heart of this epistle. Paul returns to it explicitly in chapter 5, where he describes Christ's purpose for the ecclesia. Reading from verse 26 of chapter 5, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5 verses 26 and 27. Brother Grocott emphasizes that this is not poetic exaggeration or abstract virtue. Holiness is a practical objective. It is the outcome of character reshaped through disciplined engagement with the Word of God. Such cleansing is ongoing, requiring study and meditation, honest self-examination, repentance, and continual reliance upon divine mercy. As our brother puts it, primarily, we must have three things that we ourselves must provide, always, of course, with God's help. One, a goal of perfection. Two, total desire for perfection. Three, total effort toward perfection. Here, just briefly, I'd like to take a moment aside to be precise. We have said these things are available to us because of the death and resurrection of Christ. It is worth being very clear that Christ did not die instead of us, as though our own personal deaths were no longer required. Christ didn't take anybody's place. That's a common misconception. It has been around for a long time, touted from a lot of mouths in a lot of places, but it's not the truth. Christ didn't die in exchange for anyone. He didn't die as a substitute for anyone. Because if that was true, then those people shouldn't die. We still die. Rather, he died for us, for our benefit, and as our representative. He shared our same fallen flesh nature. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same. Hebrews 2 verse 14. He bore our nature, not our guilt. Jesus was human. He had the same nature common to all humans. This means he did have sinful flesh, a flawed, fallen, imperfect nature. He was born a mortal descendant of Adam, plagued with the genetically inherited tendencies toward corruption and wrongdoing. He was sinful in the sense of full of sin in his nature. He overcame this nature without yielding to it, condemning sin in the flesh by perfect obedience. Jesus did not commit a single act of transgression. He did no sin, so he was not a sinner. His character was not sinful, but rather sinless. He had a spotless record. Nevertheless, he had the sin nature, which had nothing to do with his personal character. Being one of the human race, Jesus could represent all mankind. He could submit to death on their behalf in order to declare publicly that death is due to them all. In principle, this means they all died with him. And so God's righteousness was maintained and proven. His law didn't fail. Sin brings death. But when Christ died, the sinlessness inherent in his character was the redeeming factor. Sinfulness inherent in his nature also died. Sin in his flesh ended with his death. So the law was upheld and God was shown to be righteous. But when he was raised from the dead, his sinless character was rewarded with freedom from death. Or more specifically, in biblical language, obedience was rewarded with life. Once again, God's law was upheld. And so God was shown in the entire process to be fair and just. Christ's death declared God's righteousness, so did his resurrection, which also declared God's approval of him. Because he died as one of us, we are reckoned to have died in him. Because he lives, those are who are united to him may live also. Ephesians 1 verse 11 speaks of inheritance, as does 1 verse 18. But strikingly, it is not only that we inherit something, but that we are inherited. The word inheritance here comes from the Greek word kleiro, which is Strong's G2819 in the Strong's Greek lexicon. It means to allot, that is to figuratively to assign a privilege, for example. It means to obtain an inheritance, and also by implication a portion to be secured or acquired. This word kleiro finds its way into other translations of Ephesians 1 verse 11. And I'm going to share some other translations of the Bible into English here to make clear this point of how this word has maybe a better way of being understood. In the, which is unconnected to us, the Berean Standard Bible, nicely named but unfortunately not ours, but all the same is correct here in saying, in him we were also chosen as God's own. We were chosen as God's own is the concept being interpreted there from Clairo. The Legacy Standard Bible says, in him we also have been made an inheritance. The Revised Standard Version, the American Standard Version, all of the versions that come from the basis of the Revised Version say, in whom also we were made a heritage. The Emphasized Bible says, in whom also we were taken as an inheritance. The Jerusalem Bible says, it is in him that we were claimed as God's own. The New English Translation says, in Christ we too have been claimed as God's own possession. The International Standard Version says, in the Messiah we were also chosen. The Amplified Bible says, in him also we have received an inheritance, a destiny. We were claimed by God as his own. So we take all this together, we see the emerging trend here. In Ephesians 1 verse 11 and in 1 verse 18, the inheritance is us. The phrase, we have obtained an inheritance, is therefore, more precisely, we were made an inheritance and chosen by God as his. This echoes the language of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 4 verse 20, the Lord hath taken you to be unto him a people of inheritance. Deuteronomy 32 verse 9, the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. So God claimed Israel as his people, as his inheritance, and by extension, that was applied in the New Testament beyond Jews of natural descent to those who would spiritually embrace the same faith as Abraham did. The point is that God is forming a people for himself, a family, a body, a temple. This inheritance is not fully realized now. Abraham died without receiving it. So did his son Isaac and his son Jacob and all the faithful of ages past. And yet they believed firmly in it and hoped for it. We're told these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Hebrews 11, verse 13. And that is because the fulfillment of these things is future in the kingdom of God upon the earth. Central to Paul's message in Ephesians and everywhere else is the revelation of God's long-term purpose. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. We read that in our chapter today in Ephesians 1 verse 10. History is not drifting. It is moving toward a defined conclusion. God's purpose is to gather all things together in Christ, a restored order under divine rule. The kingdom of God is not an abstract ideal, but a future reality in which Christ will rule over a renewed earth. We know this passage well from this time of year. We hear, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. We read in Matthew, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works." Matthew 16, verse 27. We read in Numbers 14, "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." Numbers 14, verse 21. And in Zechariah we read, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one." Zechariah 14, verse 9. And in Psalm 72, "In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth." Psalm 72, verse 8. All of these verses together giving us the picture of a kingdom upon the earth. Order and justice established in the earth. Glory filling the earth. God's will directing all that takes place upon the earth. God will one day send Jesus back to the earth to set up this universal kingdom of his throughout the whole world and to reign over it forever. Peace, justice, and righteousness will characterize that age. Psalm 72's vision of abundant peace finds its fulfillment there, not in human governments, but in divine administration. What's more, through the death and resurrection of Christ, God has made salvation possible by offering eternal life on earth in his kingdom. Those who now submit to Christ are not called to escape the world, but to endure it, to live within it as citizens of a coming order waiting for better things. Their present discipline is training for future responsibility. They are being prepared for participation in that age, to reign with Christ in a restored creation. This hope reshapes present priorities. We live in a world in conflict, but we are to be a people set apart. It is a reasoned and a hopeful appeal. Paul's realism is bracing. He describes humanity as by nature children of wrath. Ephesians 2 verse 3, we read that. Enslaved to patterns of thought that are spiritually destructive, because that is what natural things tend to. This aligns precisely with the observation that a world untethered from God cannot sustain moral coherence. Conscience alone is unreliable unless shaped by revelation. Left to itself, it can be dulled, distorted, or silenced altogether. So Scripture doesn't flatter human nature. It diagnoses it as needing repair. Yet this diagnosis is never meant to cause desperation or depression or despair. It is meant to awaken. The message of Ephesians and of Scripture as a whole is neither escapist nor naive. It acknowledges the brokenness of the world while offering a coherent and hopeful alternative. It explains why the world is the way it is, why humanity struggles, and how restoration is possible. It also confronts us with a profound choice: whether we will remain shaped by the passing structures of this world, or be reshaped by the eternal purpose of God. This is not an emotional appeal, but a rational one. It speaks to those who sense that modern explanations are insufficient, that meaning cannot be reduced to chemistry, and morality cannot be invented, and mysticism gets us nowhere. This aligns perfectly with the promises of the kingdom of God proclaimed throughout Scripture. The present world is not the final chapter. Christ will reign. Peace will be established. Righteousness will dwell in the earth. God is even now calling out a people shaped by his truth, formed by his word, and prepared for his kingdom. This calling is profoundly hopeful. It invites men and women to step out of confusion into clarity, out of decay into purpose. It is not mythology. It is promise. It is an open invitation. Yes, the cost is real, but the reward is immeasurable, and it is offered to each and every one of us. Thank you all for your time.